Good evening, Team Grace. Thank you for tuning in to our Bible study. And I feel like those 6 weeks just flew by. We took that Thanksgiving week off, and then we took Advent off, and here we are. And I'm glad we're here. But my goodness, it just seemed like time just flew by so quickly. But we have a lot to talk about. Genesis chapter 10 is full of a depth that a lot of times people miss because they just start going into Genesis 10. They're like, oh, what is this all about? You know. But we're going to really dive into it. I'm going to show you why this table of nations, Genesis chapter 10, is so important. But before that, let's begin with a prayer and just kind of calm our hearts. I'm sure we've all had various duties or responsibilities throughout the day, a lot of stuff on our mind or on our heart. And really for the next 75 minutes or so, just to allow ourselves as best we can to calm down in order to encounter the living Word of God and allow that Word to speak to us, to form, mold, and shape us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Father, you are the creator of all things. You are the Alpha and the Omega. You come every day in order to encounter us. You bless us with your presence. You seek to impart your mercy and your love. We ask that you allow us to open our hearts, to constantly see your presence, to accept the many gifts that you desire to pour into our hearts. We ask especially tonight, Father, that you open our minds, our hearts. Help us to hear you speak to us. Whatever words you choose, words of hope, reconciliation, peace, whatever that might be, Lord, we ask that you just allow our hearts to be open and to receive whatever you desire to give. And Father, we ask for the strength and the generosity of spirit to do all that you ask of us, to allow ourselves to be instruments of your kingdom throughout our world. And we seek these in all good things through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, okay, Team Grace. So because we've had an extensive hiatus, I just want to do a little review. And as we do this review, I want to thank all the parishioners who maybe throughout this fall, you know, they heard about the Bible study. There was a lot going on in their families, a lot going on at work, a lot going on in the world. And maybe they just really weren't following the Bible studies. But perhaps because of the relative peace or, you know, extra time they might have had during the holy days, that they caught up. They started watching the Bible study and they said, whoa, this is really good. Thank you. We really need to make this a part of our lives, the lives of our family. So to all of our new participants, I especially thank you for being a part of this Bible study. All right, let's jump in to some review. So the sacred scriptures, of course, compose two covenants, also called testaments, old and new. Old is everything before Christ, the working and the plan of God to prepare humanity for the coming of the Messiah, the anointed Savior. The New Testament is all about the coming of that Messiah in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Mary. Powerful. Two covenants. The Old Testament has 46 books. The New Testament has 27. Now, our Protestant neighbors disagree on the Old Testament numbers. So they would say that there's 39. We would argue there's 46. It's a long story there. I just want to make you aware that there's a discrepancy with our Protestant neighbors on that. But for us, 46, 27. So a total of 73 books. These books all consist of different genres. Some are history, some are fictional stories, some are poetry or songs, some are, we could say, almost political summaries. The list goes on. Let's think of all the genres in any library, and you have a list of all what these books are. Now, why that's important, and by the way, on a quick aside, the word Bible can be translated as the book, or also in the pluralized, books, which in more common jargon we would say library. So the word Bible could mean the book or the library. And I want to accentuate that library aspect of the Bible. Because of these different genres and the placement of the books in and throughout the Bible. Okay, Why that's important is because a lot of times what people will say is, I want to read the Bible, and then they go and they think, because they're not familiar with the Bible, that they can just start in Genesis and read all the way through, as if it was a continuous story, one huge novel, right? A divine novel. And that's not the Bible. That's not what the Bible is. The Bible is a library, which means there's different genres, and they're placed in different times, and they're not intended to be read one after the other after the other. The Bible's not meant to be read continuously at one sitting or one after the other after the other. Now, certainly it could be done that way. Great. Anytime you're reading the Bible, you're doing something right. But just to realize that this is a library, imagine if I were to go to a library and they had a shelf of all the new releases, different genres and so on and so on. And I said, I'm going to start at one book, and I'm going to read all the new books, the new releases, and I'm going to expect it to form one coherent account, one coherent story all the way through. We'd say, well, that's ridiculous, right? Those are different books and different stories and different genre. You can't do that. That wouldn't make any sense. Exactly, right? And that's very similar to the Bible. Now, certainly the Bible has one divine author. Certainly one could read the entire Bible as one story between God and humanity. Yes, yes, absolutely. But if we're going to be comfortable and navigate the Bible well, then we have to realize that there's an easier way to read the Bible. First of all, by acknowledging that it's a library. These 73 books are not intended. They could be read that way, but they're not intended to be read one after the other, one in this consistent reading. Okay. Now, with that said, then, I want to highlight the narrative books. So the narrative books are 14 books, right, from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And those 14 books, that's what you have to read if you want the basic storyline of salvation history. So you don't have to read all 73 books. You don't have to read all 46 books of the Old Testament. You have to read just 14 narrative books. Most people, when they say, I want to read the Bible, what they mean is they just want the story of salvation. And the good news is, well, if that's what you're looking for, you only have to read 14 books, right? So these 14 narrative books, that's what we're focusing on. That's our Bible study. And I've shared before, we're going nice and slow, because there's a lot to talk about in these 14 narrative books. I am in no rush, no hurry, right? So throughout the next couple of years, we are going to be doing this Bible study on the 14 narrative books. That's been our focus. When we launched our Bible study in the early fall, we went to the first narrative book, which also happens to be the first book of the Bible, the first book of the Old Covenant, Old Testament, which is the book of Genesis. And we got pretty far. We covered 9 chapters of Genesis. And in some places, we really went into some detail, because it's so important that we understand essential parts of the scriptures. First, for our own instruction in the ways of God, for our own help in understanding who God is. Everybody wants to create God in their own image, right? Well, let God reveal himself, which he has, right? So we want God to speak for himself. I don't want to have you create him or you recreate him or you recreate him. We want God to speak for himself, and we hear that in one way, one principal way, through the sacred scriptures. Okay, so we've been walking through Genesis. Now, the book of Genesis, 2 things we need to review. The book of Genesis has 2 major parts. The first part is called early world or prehistory. That's Genesis chapters 1 through 11. So far, our entire Bible study has been on the early world, this prehistory phase. In Genesis chapter 12, and we get to Genesis chapter 12, I felt like there should be like this huge, like, you know, like music and woohoo party or something, right? Because when we get to Genesis 12, we see a major shift in the sacred narrative. In Genesis chapter 12, we are presented with a figure of Abraham, right? And there's more to say when we get there. But Genesis 12 to 50, 50 chapters in the book of Genesis, are known as the period, the age of the patriarchs. So the book of Genesis, chapters 1 through 11, early world, 12 to 50, the time of the patriarchs. Those two epochs, time periods, in salvation history are very important. And Genesis contains both of them. Okay, that's our first designation. Secondly is the composition of the book of Genesis. So, by tradition, Moses wrote, I should say, Moses spoke and passed on the first five books of the Old Testament. These are called by the Jewish people the Torah. In our tradition, these five books are called the Pentateuch. So Pentateuch, it's like a pentagon, five, Pentateuch, right? Five books. By tradition, they were spoken and passed on by Moses. And principally, the Hebrew tradition, which, and also, by the way, the Christian tradition, was a tradition, these both were traditions, of a verbal and oral passing on of sacred stories, because the accounts were considered too sacred to write down. So this was passed on verbally by Moses. It continues on. And later in salvation history, during what's called the Babylonian exile, the Babylonians asked the Israelites to write down their sacred stories. And it's at that point that the written, the systematic writing of these five books occur. Now, when that happens, from the oral tradition of Moses, four sub-traditions emerged that come forward. The Yahwist, the Elohimist, the Priestly, and the Deuteronomist, J-E-P-D. Now, when they get to Babylonia, they all come together in the written form. So whenever you're reading the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, three of which are narrative books, when you're reading them as a help, and if you want to bring some of the academic part of the Bible to your reading, you can be asking, which tradition does this particular part of Genesis fall into? J-E-P-D. In addition, we know that the authors borrowed from extra-biblical sources. So these are sources outside of Israel, oftentimes perhaps pagan myths, that were borrowed, converted, and used in order to account or give to give an account or to recount some divine wisdom or theological truth that was held by the Israelites. So the collection and the writing of the Pentateuch and the Old Testament by extension was a massive undertaking that oftentimes we just take for granted when we pick up a Bible, right? But for our purposes, we have to have in our minds J-E-P-D, these four traditions from the tradition of Moses, and then the use of extra-biblical sources. All of this, Team Grace, is recounted previously, has been recounted in our previous Bible studies. So if any of what I've said has perked your interest, piqued your interest, and you're like, I'd like to know more about that, there are full explanations of all of this in our other Bible studies. So I'm going to refer you to those. For our purposes tonight, I'm just reviewing narrative books, okay, the two parts within the book of Genesis, okay, the tradition of Moses and the four sub-traditions, and the eventual writing of what we now call the Pentateuch or the Torah. Okay. All right, so good. So that's our review, Team Grace. And so far in our Bible study, we've gone up to, right to the edge of Genesis chapter 9. And so what I'd like to do today is pick up at that end of 9, so right there at the beginning of chapter 10. So you'll recall that the chapters and verses that we are referencing and will use were not put into the Bible by the original authors. They were put in there in predominant form in the 13th century AD, when the Bible began to be used heavily in the new university systems. So in order to give quick reference or quick citations, chapter and verse were included. So those are not, these are not part of the original manuscripts, the original sacred narrative. But they're important for us. So for our new readers of the Bible, you'll recall that the large numbers are the chapters, and the small numbers are the verses. And with that, I'd like to ask you to join me in Genesis chapter 10, verse 1. So Genesis chapter 10, verse 1. Again, 10 is the large number, and then 1 is the smaller number within that large number. Genesis chapter 10, verse 1. I hope that you are there with me. And before we dive into this, I hope following that review that you might immediately ask yourself, well, which one of the traditions does Genesis chapter 10 come from? That's a great question. And we suspect that Genesis chapter 10 is principally from the priestly source, because the priestly source focused a lot on genealogy. You'll recall that later in salvation history, the priestly authority is passed by blood from father to son, originally among all Israelites, and then later just with among the Levites. So this passing on, so the priestly tradition very much watches the genealogy. So we suspect that this is of the priestly tradition. However, there's a lot of references to Yahweh. That was the holy name of God, which is very much within the Yahwist tradition. So we think that there were either influences by the Yahwist tradition, or we have a merging of two traditions, the Yahwist and the priestly, into one, into this genealogy. This might explain why Shem is repeated twice and given such emphasis, right? Remember, Shem is the son of Noah who receives the blessing, and so on. So we suspect that the priestly and the Yahwist merge in these areas, possibly. Or it's the priestly that was influenced by the Yahwist. Either way, we see both traditions in Genesis chapter 10. All right, now let's get to Genesis chapter 10. What do we have? We have an extensive genealogy, right? Extensive genealogy, right? So this is right after the flood, and all the situations with Noah and his son Ham, and then his grandson, Canaan, that whole very awkward story, right? That was so important in terms of understanding how Ham was seeking to steal the blessings of Shem. Shem was his older brother, was the firstborn. So we went through all that so far in Genesis, and now we hit chapter 10, and what the authors are telling us is basically what happened afterwards. So God has blessed humanity. This is now the second creation. It's the second creation because we had the flood. And now God is dispersing his children throughout the world. And he's describing for us where these children go and who are the fathers of these people. Not simply immediate children, but the peoples of the world. So oftentimes it's commonly referred to as the Table of Nations. Table of Nations is very important. You'll hear people, especially in areas of diplomacy or in politics, reference the Table of Nations. Sometimes I'm concerned that people are referencing the Table of Nations and they don't even know what they're talking about. They don't even realize they're referencing Genesis chapter 10, right? So it's so important that we understand as Christians this particular part of the scriptures. But why? Say, come on. Why do we have to understand this? This is an extensive genealogy. Can't we just skip chapter 10? Back it up. No. Remember, the genealogies in Genesis, they're rich because they're moving us from one epoch, one time period to another, and they're describing people in this genealogy that we need to pay attention to. And there's oftentimes a compare contrast that can be very subtle, but we want to identify because it can help us what the authors are trying to tell us in the genealogy. So trust me as we walk through this, and you'll see, there is a lot of divine wisdom in Genesis chapter 10 that I want us to glean and draw from this particular part of the Word of God. Okay, so first, to emphasize, Genesis chapter 10 is not just some annoying genealogy, right? It is a placement, an ordering of the figures, the languages, and the lands of the ancient world. So major figures, their languages, and the lands of the ancient world. You can imagine, but the Table of Nations, it's like an overlay description, right? It's the best version of what we would now see as a massive world map. We have amazing satellite technology, right? We can go and pull up descriptions and pictures, photos and such of the world, and then trace out the borders of the various countries. We can do that. When I was a child, I remember my brother and my father and I would play this popular game, perhaps some of you have played it, called Risk, right? Or when we got really developed, we would play Axis and Allies, right? This is a board game where it basically showed the entire world, and of course the task was world domination, right? You had to try to take over everyone else and stuff. But just imagine that board of the world, and Axis of Allies had a very developed board of the world. And you're looking at this world, so whether it's satellite technology, you're seeing the pictures, or this board game and so on. Genesis chapter 10 is very much that in the ancient world. They're describing all the placements of the prominent people who had been heard about, the languages that were now beginning to develop, as well as the different cultures and peoples. So again, Genesis chapter 10 is this placement, this ordering, this template of the ancient world. Now, before we dive into specific points, I just want us to sit with that for a minute, because no one else did that. No one else attempted that in the ancient world. So oftentimes, like for example, you would read accounts from Egypt and Mesopotamia or from other ancient cultures, and their emphasis, some of you who have perhaps read Greek mythology or Roman mythology, their emphasis is to show the priority, the exclusivity, the preeminence of their race, of their people, right? So you read the myths of Greece and you think the only planet, the only country or culture on the planet is Greece, right? Or with Rome, or with Egypt. But here early on in the sacred narrative, we see something very different comparatively. That here the focus is not the exclusivity or the preeminence of any one culture, but rather a full description and summary of the known world. And by doing that, almost an emphasis on the unity of the entire world. Now that was a message that was not found anywhere else. You were not going to have people in the ancient world talking about how important it is to be multicultural and be open to everyone else. No, in the ancient world, you were defined by your people, your language, that was it. And to everyone else, whatever. Remember, in the ancient world, the worst thing, the worst punishment was not death. The worst punishment was banishment, that you would be banished from your people, forced to go elsewhere to another people that were not your own. That was the prominent theme in the ancient world. But here in Genesis chapter 10, we see a very different theme, a different focus in the sacred narrative. Again, this summary of the nations of the world, peoples of the world, and their unity. So again, Genesis chapter 10 is this type of template or this type of placement and ordering of the peoples, the languages, and the prominent figures of the ancient world at that time. Okay, so with that said, let's dive into Genesis chapter 10. And again, I've mentioned that it's oftentimes popularly just called the Table of Nations. So I hope now, Team Grace, if someone references the Table of Nations, you know exactly the citation, right? Say, hey, that's our citation. That's from our sacred scripture, right? So Genesis chapter 10, Table of Nations. What do we find? We find a description of 70 nations divided by the three sons of Noah. Right. And within each son, there is a different ordering of the genealogy. So for example, in Japheth, we see only 14 generations, 14 peoples listed. Meanwhile, for Ham, we see 30. And then for Shem, who is the firstborn, 26. It's okay, so there's just different numbers and variations and so on. Now we suspect the reason why Ham gets more is Ham's entire line just goes dark. It falls and wallows in depravity. I'm going to show you here how that plays itself out. So this division between the three sons of Noah, their descendants, and so on, we see 14 for Japheth, 30 for Ham, 26 for Shem. The table shows, again, in contrast to messages among other cultures of the ancient world, a strong focus on the unity of the entire human family, stemming from Noah's three sons, and ultimately from Noah. So this unity is not in some bland positivism or a legislative decree or an international body of delegates. Here in Genesis chapter 10, the unity is given directly from God through his servant Noah, through his three sons. So there is not simply a type of goodwill unity. Oh, we all need to get along. But Genesis chapter 10 is going to great lengths to show there is an actual bodily blood unity among all the peoples of the earth. So when we say brothers and sisters, Genesis chapter 10 is taking that very literally. Yeah, we're all brothers and sisters. We all go to one of the three sons who come from Noah. Right? So that kind of accountability, because remember in the ancient world, it was all about blood. Right? It was all about who were yours and who were not, who was your tribe and who were not. And part of that was for survival. So here Genesis chapter 10 say, hey, we're all united and we're all united by blood. It's not because we all agree and we want to hold hands and sing kumbaya, right? That we're all actually united by blood through the servant of God, Noah, and his three sons. Okay. Some other things I want to draw from this real quick. So first, that very literal understanding that we are all siblings. Don't we need that today? When we look at how we treat each other, we see how some treat others. You disagree with my opinion? You don't agree with me on this social issue? You're not of my political party? You don't belong to my race? So I hate you, I destroy you, I want you gone? That does not reflect this biblical wisdom that we are all siblings, literally blood siblings, who are bound to care for one another. That's one lesson from Genesis chapter 10. Here's another one. It's a little subtle. I'm not sure if you caught it, but God created the borders of the various nations and lands that are described in Genesis chapter 10. This is something we will see developed throughout the scriptures and definitely reflected in Catholic social doctrine, that borders are given by God. The nations of the earth are carved out by God. So in terms of Catholic social doctrine, we would never say open borders. It's not a part of our social doctrine. We understand that borders are significant, not for isolationism, where we just focus on ourselves, but that we take care of the common good, we take care of one another so that we can then take care of other people. So again, in Catholic social theology, this is the balance between solidarity, we're all brothers and sisters, and subsidiarity. Yes, we're all brothers and sisters, but I have to take care of my family first, and then I, as I'm able, I take care of others, right? This kind of broadening range of responsibility. Genesis chapter 10, though, very innocently tells us the nations of the earth have been carved and designed by God. Our spiritual tradition really develops this. Spiritual tradition tells us that every nation has its own guardian angel. So that angel protects that nation. So the United States of America has an angel protector, as does Mexico and Canada and the Bahamas and so on. So again, this just flows from the biblical wisdom that borders have been established by God. Okay, let's jump back to Genesis 10. Interesting, this account, so the unity of humanity, this blood relationship, it's all placed right before the Tower of Babel, which we're going to talk about in future sessions. All before the Tower of Babel. So God, he creates the nations of the earth, he blesses the nations, he wants us to be a family, he wants us to realize that we're blood siblings. He just pours out his goodness and his kindness, and then what happens? We turn around and we want to wage war against each other, and not just against each other, but we will hear later in the Tower of Babel, we want to build a tower and take over him. We don't just want to take over each other's lands, world domination, we want to take over heaven. So it's interesting because we see a glimpse in Genesis chapter 10 of what God is preferring. A family of nations, the table of nations. Tables, this is, you eat at the table, and only family ate at the meal, right? The table of nations, right? This family. We see what God wants, and then we see what we do. So it's interesting that the table of nations is given to us right before the story of the Tower of Babel. All right, let's highlight a few things from Genesis chapter 10. And by the way, Team Grace, I would normally read the sacred narrative to you, but I'm just going to throw the towel in right now because there are some names here. Like, wow. Okay. Like, either that really means something in Hebrew, which is the case, or his mama didn't like him, right? Okay. You know what I'm saying? Like, you know, I should say his daddy didn't like him, right? Dad's named the kids, right? So, but all jokes aside, there are a lot of complicated names. And I encourage you to go through and read Genesis chapter 10. What we're going to be doing for this Bible study is I'm going to highlight certain parts of it or major themes. So now we want to address that. Normally I would read the narrative, the sacred narrative, and then we would go. But I would butcher a third of these names. Right? Okay, so let's look at some major themes. Genesis chapter 10, geographically. The Table of Nations outlines the general and global pattern of immigration and settlement in the ancient world. So just by reading Genesis chapter 10, we get a sense of where pockets of humanity were settling and where they were moving from one to the next. So it's very interesting, just in hindsight or as being on the sidelines watching, we can see just in Genesis chapter 10, the beginning of whole areas of civilizations. So we see this movement of immigration and then settlements. And here's what we find. The sons and daughters of Japheth, they move to Asia Minor and to the Mediterranean. And Japheth is usually considered the spiritual father of Europeans, because he went through the areas of the Mediterranean. The sons and daughters of Ham, well, we got to keep our eyes on those, right? God blesses them so much and they just twist it. The sons and daughters of Ham, they move to North Africa and they take over Syria and Palestine. Remember that? Remember in the story of Ham and Shem, that Noah blessed Shem with the land, and Ham wanted the land, and Ham takes the land, right? And his son, also his brother, told you it was a crazy story, Canaan, his descendants are the ones who occupy this area. So here we see already by Genesis chapter 10, Ham's on the move. North Africa, Syria, and Palestine. Meanwhile, Shem, his sons and daughters, and I mean by sons and daughters, the whole lineage, right? They move and take over Mesopotamia and Arabia. Now, as I begin to describe this, and we can perhaps mentally see, okay, the various movements of the lineage of these three brothers, one thing I want to highlight is that as we have this mental picture, it's given to us by the sacred narrative. One thing that stands out is that Palestine, this is the land that Noah gave to Shem, the firstborn, that Palestine is placed in the very center of the world. Now that's powerful, Team Grace. Don't miss that, because it's placed right in the center because it's showing the importance of this land that Noah gave to Shem, Ham and Canaan have taken. Genesis 12, I'm going to jump ahead a little bit. That's the land that God tells Abram to go back to. This Palestine, the center of the world, and given to us in Genesis chapter 10. So already in a veiled way, we see in the Table of Nations this priority and prominence given to the Holy Land, to Palestine. Okay. A few other things I want to highlight. So that's the summary of the three brothers, their movement, their lineage, and then the priority, the prominence of Palestine. And Team Grace, in order for you to understand the whole account between Shem and Ham, Ham and his mom, and this whole playing out, and then the Table of Nations, what the narrative is doing, among many things, is letting us know why God would tell Abram of Ur to go back to this land. Why this land? Why is this the promised land? And is it the promised land because God promised it to Abraham? Yes. But it's also the promised land because this is the land that was promised to Shem by Noah. So when Abraham comes back, he's reclaiming his ancestral land. And we just have to understand that. That's why this part is so important. Okay. With that general summary, Table of Nations, three brothers, general breakdown, geographical placement, the focus on unity and family and table, the Table of Nations. Now what I want to do is go back to chapter 10, verse 1, and highlight and point out a few things. This is usually where it gets a little fun, right? Just some things that maybe we read or saw, but maybe didn't stand out for us. So let's go back, and I'm just going to highlight a few verses. So Genesis chapter 10, verse 1. These are the generations, we are told. That's the intro. These are the generations. Now, those of you who have been able to do the other sessions of the Bible study, as soon as you hear that, or as soon as I start to emphasize it, the light bulb, I hope, goes on, right? Oh, because you know that once that's heard, these are the generations, you know a genealogy is coming. And once you know a genealogy is coming, you know that one series of events is being fast-forwarded in order to get to another series of events, right? So this genealogy is indicating a placement, a movement to a different time in history. So we have the account of Noah and the ark and the post-ark and the fall with Ham and this whole, and then the genealogy, Genesis chapter 10. We're told a lot of time has changed. We're going somewhere else. We're being led to a different part of history. Also, the genealogies of Genesis, and there's about 10 of them, the genealogies of Genesis should not be underestimated. I know in the West, when we see genealogies, we just shut down, right? In large part because we're Americans, and a lot of times we don't deal in the whole world of genealogies. Unless we're looking up our history from, you know, where we originally came from, Ireland or Germany or something like that, right? But for the most part, as Americans, we don't really do that, right? Other cultures do, right? Talk to someone from Iraq or Lebanon. They can tell you who their great-great-great-grandfather was, right? And they track that. That's very important, right? As Americans, sometimes we don't understand the wars that happened in the Middle East over ancestral claims or ancestral lands, right? Hey, just go buy some more land, buy some new land. What's the problem, right? But in these cultures, this was the land, or these were the rights that were given, you know, almost into antiquity. So it means so much more. It's a very different cultural approach to life than in our culture. So while we might be inclined, perhaps, to not give as much attention to genealogies, just realize, we have to realize that to the original writers and to those who originally listened to Genesis and then would later read it, these genealogies were very important. In fact, we could say that the genealogies of Genesis really form a kind of framework for the entire book of Genesis. Right? That you can take the genealogies of Genesis and from them you could structure the entire book. Because again, we see that when the oral tradition was written down, it was designed. And so it shouldn't surprise us that there's literary beauty and structure and organization within the sacred text. And one of that internal organization, that internal structure, are the genealogies. So we go to Genesis chapter 10, verse 1. We see a genealogy. There might be a part that, oh, no. Say, oh, no, good, 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 good. I like genealogies, right? We want to focus, and of course we hear, these are the generations. We know that the authors are trying to get us somewhere else. They're going to teach us something along the way, but they want to get us from Ham and Shem to the Tower of Babel. And how are they going to do that? Genealogy. They're moving us along. Okay. In Genesis chapter 10, verses 6 to 20, this is very important. Ham is depicted, again, verses 6 to 20, Ham is depicted as the father of all of the peoples who will become enemies of Israel. So you can imagine, if he had to make a choice, Ham always picked the wrong one. You know, like his lineage, they always picked the wrong one. Right? His posterity, always the wrong choice. Let's give an example. We are told that Ham is the father of the Egyptians, Genesis 10, verse 6. We are told that he's the father of the Canaanites. We've talked about that extensively, Genesis chapter 10, verse 6, among other citations earlier. Ham is the spiritual father, the ancestor of the Babylonians, Genesis chapter 10, verse 10. He's the ancestor of the Assyrians, who caused great damage to the northern part of the promised land, Genesis chapter 10, verse 11. He is the father of the Philistines, the ancestor of the Philistines. If you did the Bible study with me on 1 Samuel, you know about the Philistines. If you heard about the popular story of David and Goliath, Goliath was a Philistine, you get it. Like, these are not good people. Right? They were a pain in the neck to the Israelites. And their ancestor, no surprise, was Ham. That's Genesis chapter 10, verse 14. He was also the father, the ancestor of the Jebusites, chapter 10, verse 16. In the description here that we find in Genesis chapter 10, we again see this summary of the peoples of the earth. We see this blood emphasis in terms of unity. But we also begin, because we know how this story unfolds, we begin to see what one line in this family begin to choose. Because this one line chooses constantly everything that is against God. Incest, child sacrifice, polygamy, polytheism, everything, idolatry, everything that's wrong, this line chose. As I said earlier, if they had two decisions, they always made the wrong one. And now we know how this plays out, but at the time that the Table of Nations is given, or that it existed, everything was fresh. Everyone had the same opportunity. The posterity of Ham were as blessed as the posterity of Shem and of Japheth. But we see what they did with it. This whole line just becomes a line of depravity. All right, let's jump back. Genesis chapter 10, verses 8 to 9. Let's jump back a little bit. So we're at 6 to 20 with Ham. Now I want to go back to verses 8 to 9. Notice in verses 8 to 9, there's mention of this hero, Nimrod, right? So actually, let's go to that together. So that's verse 8 to 9. Because what happens here is the genealogy seems to go on a pause, and there's some bragging about this hero, Let's see what this is all about. So Genesis chapter 10, verse 8 and following. Cush became the father of Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty man. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Okay. So they take this time to tell us about Nimrod, mighty warrior, the first of the mighty men. Now, notice, again, it's difficult in the English, but you can see it there once it's pointed out, the reference to Yahweh. There, remember I was talking about how we think it's a priestly tradition, but there's some Yahwist tradition there? Here especially, like so much references in such a short portion of Scripture of Yahweh, right? That God has blessed him, God has blessed him, God. This is the holy personal name of God, which tells us not only were all three sons and all three lines blessed, but get this, God particularly blessed in a special way the line of Ham by raising up Cush and then his son Nimrod to be a mighty man, a mighty warrior, a great hunter. God's blessing him. And we know that because the use of the personal name of God is given. And of course, there's the description of the blessings, which are given nowhere else, nor explained, nor described anywhere else in Genesis chapter 10. What do we see? God's really reaching out to the sons and daughters of Ham. And he's blessing them, but what do they do with it? Well, did you catch where he establishes his first kingdom? Babel. We know how that story goes. We're going to be talking about that in a future session, right? So the son of Cush, Nimrod, is so blessed, a mighty man, a mighty warrior. God blesses him, blesses the line of Ham, and what does he do with it? He creates this land of Babel, and we know that's eventually where this tower is built in order to rebel against God. And this illustrates once more the wisdom of the saying, the fall of the greatest is the worst. That all the blessings that God was pouring into the line of Ham were being used against him. And we can't fault God on this. So oftentimes, we so often, in fallen humanity, we want to blame God for the things that we have done. Because here, God is reaching out. God is trying to help the sons and daughters of Ham. And everything he's doing is backfiring, and they're using the very blessing against him. This mighty man wages war by rallying the nations against God, who made him a mighty man. That's the line of Ham. It's worth noting that from the ruins of Babel, that infamous tower, that is the spiritual lineage of the future empire known as Babylonia. Later in salvation history, as I've referenced, there will be what we call the Babylonian exile. God's people will be held in captivity, in exile, in Babylonia. They come, they take over the promised land, they lift up God's people, they move them into Babylonia, and they plop them there for generations. So we see that the spirit of Cush and Nimrod don't die with the Tower of Babel. They continue to be enemies of Israel, enemies of God, enemies of the covenant, enemies of worship, enemies of truth. We see this line continuing to be this. All right, let's look at chapter 10, verse 19. This is good news, right? There we see described Sidon, and then it says, as far as Gaza. This is really important. See, this is the part where I wanted to make sure we walk through this genealogy because, you know, we could have missed the story of Nimrod, or we could have misunderstood the whole placement of the genealogies. And here in particular, this powerful part, again, Genesis, I want you to go to chapter 10, verse 19, and there you see Sidon, and it goes on and it concludes with as far as Gaza. Why is that so important? Because, dear friends, that is the first description, the first identification of the promised land. It's the first time. We hear of this land, but we're not told where it is. Here, it's described. This is the land that Noah has given to Shem. This is the land that the Canaanites have stolen from Shem. This is the land that Abraham will be raised up by God and sent in order to reclaim. It's the first reference of Israel. This is the land of the Canaanites, which again is the original promised land. It will once again, during the time of Abraham, become the promised land. Abraham will reclaim it as an ancestral inheritance. Powerful. Let's do this, and I want you to just hold on to Genesis 10, verse 19. So much of the next portions of salvation history will be about that little piece of land. And there it is. We first heard about it with Noah and Shem. Now we hear it described and placed. And we're going to hear so much about this land. Okay. Let's move on to Genesis chapter 10, verse 21. Verse 21, it describes Shem. Now, what's very interesting is Shem gets a lot of references. There's multiple references to Shem. Now, it could be because two traditions are being merged. And even if they were merged, it could still emphasize the fact that Shem is being referenced and named so often in this short amount of passage of Scripture because of his prominence. He is the firstborn. He is the one who has been blessed by his father. You'll recall that Shem is the first person in the Scriptures who is identified with God, the God of Shem. It's the first time that happens. Later, the patriarchs, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, becomes more common. But the first is Shem, the God of Shem. So here we see Shem being referenced. And the narrative itself is giving him some type of deference by this multiple reference that the other brothers do not receive in the account. But what do we know about Shem? Well, first of all, his lineage is there listed. And a few things that we know is Shem is the father of all of the Semites, the Semitical peoples. Now, as soon as I say that, we want to go right to the Semites, right? The Jewish people today, the Jewish people from which our Lord came from. So someone has said that they are, if someone is anti-Semitic, right, that's an anti-Semite. We bring anti-Semitical. It means anti-Jewish. That goes back to this reference, the sons and daughters of Shem, the Semites. But before we zoom in on that, what we have to do is acknowledge that the Semitical people were broader than just what would later become the Israelites. So there's a broader notion of this group of people, this grouping of people. Right? So the Semitical peoples is broader than just the future Israelites. Now that's important because of the description there in Genesis 10 of Eber. And Eber is important, you'll see, because he is the firstborn son of Shem. Now why, you say, why is that important? First of all, what a name, right? Okay. Why is that important? Because that's the line. So you imagine from Shem, there are multiple lines. You have Eber. And it's from that line of the Semitical peoples that Abraham is from. And then later the Israelites are from. And Eber, that's where we get the term Eberite, or by translation, Hebrew. So if we refer to the Jewish people as Hebrews, this is where it comes from, the firstborn son of Shem. Semite from Shem, Hebrew from Eber, the firstborn son of Shem. It's important to trace that lineage because the Semitical peoples were all throughout the Near East, right? So they were in various places. But Abraham, that's why you have Abraham all the way in Ur, you know, over by the Tigris and Euphrates, and he's still a Semitic person. And it's from this very Semitical people that Eber comes, and it's from the lineage of Eber that you have what we later call the Israelites, and then their variation of that name is the Hebrews. So we see this connection between Abraham, Eber, Shem, Noah. That's so important. I was telling you earlier why lineage is important. I'm not going to ask you to memorize the entire genealogy. Yeah, I don't even do that, okay? But I do think that the principal characters and figures and instruments of God have to be known. So in your minds, I pray, Team Grace, you can say, Abraham's coming, Eber, Shem, Noah, right? You can see that lineage. And that's so important in this part of Genesis chapter 10, again, verse 21, to see that connection. Incidentally, people oftentimes say, well, why is Abraham so important? Like, there's all this stuff going on over here, and then we have Abraham being called from way over here. Was he even Jewish? Did he even belong to the chosen people? Yes, absolutely. So you know, again, the Semitic peoples, they covered that whole region. And we know that connection now. So if you get asked about that, yeah, but Abraham wasn't even Jewish. Whoa. No, he was a son of Shem. He was a son of Eber, the firstborn son of Shem. Like, he was true Semite and a true Hebrew, right? So we see that lineage. Okay. A few other things I want to stress. This can be kind of maybe a little more fun stuff to highlight from Genesis chapter 10. So first, if you read or if you have read at different times these different myths or other accounts in the ancient world that were concurrent at the time of Genesis 10 or that Genesis was being passed on orally, what would strike you as different in Genesis chapter 10, in addition to the emphasis on unity among all peoples, what would also strike you as odd, as unique in Israel, is that every other groupings of people, their literature would be heavily mythological. Talking about the gods and this, and the goddesses did this, and they come down and they own this. Like, you know, so this god has this city, and this god has the ocean, and this god has this, and this goddess runs that, and so on. All the other literature of the ancient world is heavily mythological. So some of you perhaps have read like the Iliad or the Odyssey, or perhaps you've read other portions of ancient literature. You know what I'm talking about. It's just the gods seem like they're everywhere. You're like, throw a rock and you're going to hit three gods, right? Did it strike you, placing Genesis 10 within that context, that Genesis 10 has no mythological overture? In fact, the closest we get, and it's not even close at all, was the identification of Nimrod as a mighty man and a great warrior, right? Great hunter. So interestingly, that already the reference to the personal name of God, there's no overture, no overlay of mythology. And instead, what we find in Genesis chapter 10 is a focus on, we could say, politics, the arrangement of the different nations and so on, but also a real emphasis on work. That the sons and daughters of Noah through his three sons went and they worked. They created civilizations and countries and worlds and languages. And what does that fulfill? Well, the mandate given to Adam, and then it was repeated and given to Noah, go, be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. So not only do we see the lack and the absence of the mythological, because that wasn't in the Israelite tradition, because of their understanding of one God, but also this strong emphasis on work. We have been commanded to subdue the earth, to be fruitful, and to multiply. And even the line of Ham, as depraved as it became, this was one point that all three lines, all three lineages got. Go and work. That is the role of the children of God, to co-create with God, their Father, to receive his power, to go and to bring forth civilization, that they were a part of his work. And they did it. And we see the expansion of civilization because of their work. Also, I want to highlight again, just giving you some pointers, that Genesis chapter 10 is the first specific reference to Israel. And it's both powerful and, if you reflect upon it spiritually, it could be very moving. But even Israel is not mentioned with, even Israel is mentioned with no bells or whistles. It's not as if the sacred narrative stops and says, hey, now really pay attention to this. This is really awesome, right? Israel is simply mentioned in passing. Nimrod gets more press than the first mention of Israel. But it's important that we identify that, we realize what that piece of land is going to do and the parts that are going to be played because of it later in salvation history. And obviously it was acknowledged in some priority because it was placed either by human thought or by divine providence right in the center of the arrangements of the Table of Nations. First mention of Israel. A few other things I want to highlight about Genesis chapter 10. Genesis chapter 10 gives God's blessings to all. This is before Israel is chosen. God wants to give all his blessings to each of his children and their lineages. And some he wants to show unique favor because he's trying to get them back and to understand how much he loves them. So he blesses the line of Ham, Cush, and Nimrod. They use that against him, right? They use that against him rather than to realize, look how kind and loving our God is. Now, in Genesis chapter 10, what we want to realize is that all the nations at this point, God wants to bless all of them equally. This is perhaps why, even as Israel is placed in the center, because Israel will become the land of the firstborn. It is the land that was given by Noah to Shem. Nevertheless, it's not given any particular emphasis at this point because this is still the point in salvation history when God wants to bless all the lands. Later in salvation history, because there becomes such widespread abandonment of God and his covenant, God will say, okay, you know what? I'm going to just work with my firstborn, which is Israel, the sons and daughters of Shem, the firstborn son of Noah. I'm going to work with just my firstborn, and I'm going to endow Israel with all the blessings that one day I want to give to all the nations. And so we go from all the nations being blessed in Genesis 10 to just Israel later with the plan that one day this will all be returned, these blessings to all the nations. Dear friends, that was one of the works of the Messiah. That was one of the works that Jesus Christ brought about when he welcomed the Gentiles back into the covenant of God and back to salvation in the living God. So here already we begin to see everyone wants to be blessed. This is what God intended. And as we walk through, we will see how God will have to draw back on that blessings, give it to Israel with the intention of one day once again blessing the nations. And that blessing of the nations will happen on Calvary and by the work, the saving work of our Lord Jesus. But here I just want to focus on this beautiful glimpse we get of the pre-Israelite singularity, right, of God's original plan as he blesses the sons of Noah and wants to bless all the nations. That's powerful. A few other quick things. I just want to highlight again that the daughters and sons of the three sons of Noah are very much in Genesis chapter 10, we see fulfilling the mandate, the requirement given again first to Adam, then to Noah to fill the earth. And they do it quite powerfully and quickly. Right. All right, well, Team Grace, you now have some of the major highlights of Genesis chapter 10. And if you hear some politician or diplomat, or you're reading some piece of literature, or you see something on the internet about with news and stuff, and you see a reference to the Table of Nations, or by extension, the Family of Nations, you will now know, hey, wait a minute, back it up. That's our expression. That's Genesis chapter 10. And you will now have the major highlights of this very important genealogy in salvation history. Team Grace, we're going to continue our Bible study next Wednesday at 6:45. I hope you tune in. We're going to continue to walk past Genesis 10. We've spent some good time there. And we're going to enter into Genesis chapter 11. I hope you tune in. That's next Wednesday, 6:45. God bless you, Team Grace.